I tell you, I'm still kind of walking on some type of a cloud from last weekend. I really appreciated Josh and Casey. Of course, I didn't get to hear Casey, but what Josh had to share with us, and ladies, I've heard you, and what you have shared about what Casey spoke to you about, and outstanding weekend. And now the challenge is, as I put in my bulletin article last weekend, the challenge is to take these things and make application out of them. If we spend a weekend learning about all these things and just do nothing about it, it's really a fruitless weekend. But if we can take the things, and in fact, this evening, as we come together to meet for this meeting that I have been pouring my heart out in prayer over this meeting. I hope that you have too, and that you'll be here, and we'll talk about discipleship. We'll talk about, because that's how we're going to grow. We want to talk about evangelism. We want to talk about growth. We can't do those things without talking about discipleship, because we're not only ordered to be disciples or commanded to be disciples, but we're also commanded to make disciples. So I hope that you're going to come back tonight, each and every one of you, and let's discuss these things, and let's have some ideas, and not just have ideas, but to implement ideas. My prayer has been this, that we don't come back with ideas about this is something you can do to grow. I hope we come back with ideas about what we can do to not just expand Bedview Hills, which is important to us, but expanding the kingdom of God. That's got to be our ultimate goal, expanding the kingdom of God. It's good to see Ruth Williams back with us this morning. Hello, Ruth. Good to have you here. She's been out for so long, and so good to have you back with us. In the early 1990s, I was employed by the Texas Department of Highways and Public Transportation. My job was to do quality control for roads that were going in. I tested asphalt, I tested concrete, soils, and these kind of things. But while I was working there, I had a co-worker that I became very good friends with. His name was Danny. I had just, maybe a year or two earlier, had just come back to the Lord. I spent a time not walking with God. And I was walking with God again in the early 90s. And Danny was pretty knowledgeable when it comes to Scripture. And so he and I would have lots of conversations. Well, as you can imagine, the Texas Highway Department is a pretty large entity. And there was a guy in another department that Danny knew of, and he wanted me to meet him. But Danny, to his credit, warned me beforehand. He said, John, he said, he's not nice when it comes to talking to people about faith. He can be insulting. He's rude. And I knew all of our, and please don't take insult at this, I was very immature in my faith, okay? I knew all of our Church of Christ bullet points, you know what I mean? I knew all of our talking points, and I knew those, you know, two or three passages that we like to go to when we don't understand the bigger picture, and there's been a lot of those people, you know that. That's where I was, kind of immature in my faith. And so I was ready, though. I was expecting him to be there, and I was expecting this lively debate. And I remember he walked in, and Danny kind of introduced me as, hey, this is John, the guy that attends the Church of Christ. And this guy, true to what I was being warned, turned to me and said, oh, you're one of those guys that don't know anything about the Bible. We didn't become friends. In fact, our relationship didn't really even grow beyond that. I'll tell you why. I felt set up. I felt ambushed. I felt mistreated. And I'll be honest with you, I can remember it just like it was yesterday. It hurt. It hurt that someone would feel that way about another person who wore the name of Christ. But you know what? You know what culture teaches us? It teaches us that when someone comes across us and they disagree with us, when they annoy us, that the thing to do is to lash out in frustration. Can anyone here besides me admit that sometimes we just feel like scratching someone's eyeballs out? Really? Am I the only one? Thank you. Thank you for your honesty this morning. You've been upset with someone that you've disagreed with. Then there's those times that Maybe someone talks behind your back. They say things that are intended to hurt you. Say things that intentionally irritate you. Some of you in this room today, my guess is would be all of us at some point or another have been mistreated. Some of us may be abused, maybe snubbed, occasionally shunned. If you've ever experienced anything like what I've been talking about this morning, I want to take a little bit of time today and talk about a character from Scripture. Someone that in the recent past I've talked about quite a bit on Sunday nights. In fact, some of this material will be familiar to you if you are typically here for our Heroes in Hebrews class. His name is Samuel. And Samuel went through a lot of these same things that I've just described. It's the way Samuel handled them is what makes him such a great man in the faith. Before we talk about him, let's pray. Father, we do want to learn the lessons of Samuel. What a fantastic example of how to handle it when people turn against you. Such a man of pure faith, such a man of love, such a man of you. I pray, Father, if we can just get some of what he had, some of what he shares in his life that you've had recorded for us, Father, that maybe we can handle things differently. I want Jesus to be seen in us, Father. I know that if we can have people see Jesus in us, that the kingdom is not going to just sit still. It's going to expand. And I pray, Father, today as we look at Samuel, that we'll find something that'll help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you of Samuel's story. This is just a refresher course for some of you. Samuel had been a prophet of God from a very young age. If you recall, his mother, when he was just weaned, took him to the tabernacle and gave him to the family of Eli to raise him up in service of the Lord. Eli was a high priest. But even though he was a high priest, he wasn't a very good high priest. As a matter of fact, Eli had some sons who were just as wicked as the day is long. And it's because of Eli's weaknesses and his sons' wickedness that God brought judgment against Eli and his entire family. Now that's a very, very short version of the whole story. But I just want to point out that's the world that Samuel was brought into. But even with all that baggage of his upbringing, at a very young age, God called him to be a special servant. And as Samuel matured, God used him as a prophet, as a judge, as a priest, and he was the undisputed leader of the people of Israel. He faithfully served Israel his entire life. But even so, when he grew old, there was trouble in Israel. Follow along as I read from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel's firstborn was named Joel, and his second son was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Now, if you just take a casual glance at that, you may come to the conclusion that he didn't do much better job with his kids than Eli did with his wicked sons. But unlike Eli's failure with his sons, I don't think Samuel failed his boys. I think Samuel's boys failed him. Look at verse 3. I think I've taken the verse numbers out of there, but it's right there in the middle. Notice something here. They, Samuel's sons, did not walk in his ways. In other words, Samuel had walked in the ways of God, but his sons didn't. He had always honored God by his behavior, by his actions, but when his boys grew up, they made the conscious decision that we are going to live our lives another way. They looked at their dad and kind of, you know, just kind of pushed him off to the side and said, that old man, he's wasted so much of his life. He could have made so much money. He could have done so much more. But instead, he's chosen to waste his life for God of all things. So they ended up taking bribes. They ended up perverting justice. That tells me, upon closer examination, their behavior, that wasn't Samuel's fault. But the elders thought differently. The elders of Israel just didn't see it that way. So they formed this delegation from all the tribes of Israel, and they came to Samuel, and it appeared that they were blaming Samuel for his son's behavior. But what's interesting about this is they didn't ask Samuel to confront his sons. Eli had been. God told Eli, get your sons and you take care of the situation. They didn't come to Samuel with that request. They didn't say, confront your sons. They didn't say, replace your sons. Here's what the elders of Israel said to Samuel. You're old. Your sons, they don't walk in your ways. So what we want you to do is, we want you to go out and find us a king so we can be like just like all the other nations around us. In other words, we want to change. We don't want you. We don't want your kids. We want a king. That's kind of a long introduction, okay? But that's just kind of laying the groundwork to get the full context, to get the emphasis of today's text, okay? Here's the request. Get us a king. Here's God's reply to Samuel. Listen to what the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, Samuel. They've rejected me as their king. What's God telling him? I mean, what is God saying here? He's saying, Samuel, don't take it personal. This isn't about you. Now, if I try and place myself in Samuel's sandals, it would be kind of difficult not to take this personal. Samuel had led Israel all of his life, and now, after all this time of faithful service, the people that he has devoted himself to now want to turn around and just dump him. I can hear it now. They probably had discussions prior to their arrival about what they were going to say and who was going to say it. I mean, that's how these things are done, right? Long before they ever mustered the courage to have this face-to-face with him, there had already been a lot of nasty things said behind his back about him and most likely about his family. And a lot of what was said had probably already reached Samuel's ears long before their meeting. And when those who have been talked about learn of the things that are being said, it hurts. It hurts a lot. But now they're facing him. And he knows all these things. And he's feeling the pressure. And by the tone in their voice, by their body language, they're telling Samuel, we don't want you anymore. Don't take it personal, Samuel, God says. It's not about you. But Samuel wasn't just some elected official. He was the servant of the Most High God. He was a leader in Israel because God appointed him to be a leader in Israel. And because this was God's doing, and rejection of Samuel was ultimately a rejection of God then, right? If Samuel's the appointed leader and they're rejecting Samuel in his good service, then what they're doing is they're rejecting God in his leadership. So God tells Samuel, don't take it personal. This isn't about you. allow me to remind you of a habitually ignored fact. The advice that God gave Samuel then is the very same thing Jesus said 1,000 years later. In Luke chapter 6, Luke records these words of Jesus. I tell all of you who are listening to me, Jesus says, I want you to hear this. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And here's the golden rule, right? You treat other people the way you want people to treat you. In other words, stop responding negatively to those who mistreat you. Here's what you do. You love them. You do good to them. You bless them. And you pray for them. Why? Well, Jesus answers that in verse 35. Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons, listen to this, you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Jesus is essentially saying the same thing that God told Samuel so many years earlier. When people mistreat you, don't take it personal, because it isn't about you. It's about God. So how does this work? Let me make this as practical as I can. I suspect most everyone in here will affirm this, okay? But I'm going to ask you to do something. If you are a Christian, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, please. Please raise your hand. Now, don't put it down yet. You keep it up there for just a moment, okay? Be proud. You're a Christian, right? Put that hand up in the air. If your hand's up, I want you to listen to these words that I'm about to say. This is right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You can put your hands down. You've been purchased. You've been set aside by God to perform ministry on His behalf. He bought you, He commissioned you, He employed you as His servant. You don't belong to you. You were bought, and now you belong to Him. So when people hate you, when people curse you, when people mistreat you, they're hating, cursing, and mistreating the servant of the Most High God. It's not about you, not anymore. It's about Him. And God expects us to respond to mistreatment and bad behavior the same way He does. And when we fail to grasp this biblical truth, that's when we tend to get ourselves in trouble. Because there's a lot of phrases, there's a lot of words out there that the world uses in response to bad treatment that should not fit in a Christian lifestyle. I know we've all said these things. But in light of what I'm telling you this morning, I hope you rethink them. We shouldn't say things like, well, they did it to me first. Phrases like, I'll get them back, should not fall from the lips of Christians. Those kind of words show a desire for revenge, for retribution. They show a lack of understanding. What those words are really saying is, you know what, this is all about me. Some of you may have already turned there. Tyler read it this morning. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a passage. I'm going to read it again, okay? But in light of what I just said, listen to this passage again. How is it to your credit, Christians, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, that's commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled insults at Him, He didn't retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. They cursed him. They insulted him. They beat him. They executed him. And Jesus did not retaliate. In fact, he died for the very people committing these sins against him. He took their rejection. He took their abuse. He bore the pain because it was his job to save them from their sins. Back to Samuel. God essentially tells Samuel, don't take it personal. And then God gives Samuel a job. He says, I want you to listen to them, but in giving them a king, I want you to warn them solemnly and let them know what the king is going to do. When you appoint a king over them, these are the things he's going to do. We talked about that in depth on Wednesday night. Sunday night class. He's going to, you know, take your sons and daughters. He's going to take taxes. He's going to do all these things. It's not going to be pretty, but you know what? Samuel, warn them anyway. So that's what Samuel did. He warned them. He pleaded with them. And then just a few chapters later, in chapter 12, this is how it's summed up. Samuel says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. Now, if Samuel had been like me, or maybe you, he might have said something like, you know what? If you don't want me around, that's just fine. I'd rather not waste my time on you. You go ahead, you live however you want to go live. You stay over there, I'll stay over here, and we'll all be happy. That's not what he said. He told them, you don't want me, you know what, I'm sorry about that, but I'm going to pray for you anyway. You don't want me, that's too bad, but I'm going to find a way to minister to you. You don't want me, I'm sorry that's the way you feel, but if I notice that you're doing something that's going to hurt you spiritually, I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure you're the best child of God you can be. He became determined not to take their rejection personally. He refused to respond to their abuse in like manner. He was willing to do that because he realized, I'm not my own. And if that meant putting up with a bunch of ungrateful Israelites, that's what he was going to do. And Christians, if you raised your hand a moment ago, it's when we live that way that Jesus is going to be seen in us. Stephen was the first recorded martyr in Christian history. That is, after Jesus, of course. Do you remember why he was killed? He was killed because he was doing the Lord's work. He was performing miracles. He was teaching. He was bringing people to faith in Christ. And he was having so much success that they went out and they actually hired false witnesses to come in and testify against him, which led Stephen to have to stand before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council, the Hebrew high court, I guess you could call it, the Supreme Court. And as Stephen got his turn to speak in court, he gave them a history lesson about all their ancestors. And boy, he just reeled them in because they love this stuff. Yeah, tell us more about Abraham and Moses and all these things. But then as he's wrapping it up, he ties all their history together into Jesus Christ. And he warned them about their fate if they did not accept Jesus. Well, the Sanhedrin didn't take too kindly to that at all. And they started tearing their robes and throwing dust in the air and calling out, blasphemy, blasphemy, and ordered him to be taken outside and stoned to death. I thought about acting that out this morning. As I was preparing this, I thought about getting on the ground and, acting like I'm being stoned to death. But I want you to picture this in your mind, because sometimes when we picture stoning, we picture we're skipping rocks. Picture bowling balls is more like it, okay? And they're pounding him to death, and these rocks are bouncing off his body, shattering bones. And he's looking up into heaven as rocks are bouncing off of him. And he says, Lord. And as he looks up, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Not seated as we usually see Jesus in Scripture, seated at the right hand of God. He's standing at the right hand of God. And he's looking down, and Stephen calls up to him and says, Lord, I know you recognize this. Don't hold this against them. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this against. Stephen got it. He understood at the highest possible level, it was nothing personal. It was about God. I admit that it's doubtful that ever any of us will ever face a situation like Stephen faced. But every time we decide that we're not going to take it personal, and we decide to just keep on serving and praying and working and serving and praying and working and keep that pattern going, that's when we have died to ourselves and started serving God with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. And it begins when we realize and we can remind ourselves, it's not about me. It's about God. Have you given your life to Him? Have you exalted Him? Have you cried out to Him? Have you made Him master in your life? I'm going to leave you with a passage this morning. Sean, I hope you're ready, because we're about to stand and sing here in just a second. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Don't snub the sacrifice of Jesus. Accept his offer of salvation, and know this: if you are in Christ and you're mistreated on behalf of Him, it's really Him who's being rejected. It's not you. This morning, you may need some prayer. You may need to be baptized. If you haven't, you do need to be baptized. But if you need prayers or something else, that's what family's all about. We want to encourage you this morning to take advantage of that as we stand and sing.